this evening, and particularly from verse 26 onwards. I think we will agree that it's a theme we're all very familiar with, because the Master is contrasting the manna which God provided in the wilderness as far as the children of Israel are concerned, and the true bread, the true manna, which God provided in his Son. And because the narrative is very familiar, and I think most of the lessons will also be familiar to us, I'd like us to think more deeply of the consequence of this to each and every one of us. Because we came last time to consider the fact that after feeding the 5,000, Jesus walked on the water, and we had the incident with Peter. The people were so astonished as to what had happened that they sought him and made a search for him. And we saw the parallel as far as we're concerned in the last days. And the Master was at the zenith of his popularity at this point. There was no question that they wanted to make him king. Even the disciples, if you recall, had desired for him to take on the kingdom at that particular point. And the very episode which happened with Peter was to demonstrate that it was not yet the right time. The people couldn't understand this, and to a degree, as we have seen, even the disciples were perplexed. But what's now going to happen in this next incident, which is obviously, as the top of your Bible speaks about, as being the bread of life, there's going to be a remarkable change, because in verse 66 of John chapter 6, after hearing this discourse of the Lord Jesus, we read, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And we're 12 months from the crucifixion. And from now, having reached the zenith of his popularity, he declines dramatically as far as public opinion is concerned. And it all hinges concerning his teaching of the bread of life. It's because they would not or could not accept the lesson that he was drawing out from this narrative which caused them to turn back and no longer walk with him. Now I believe, and I hope we'll be able to demonstrate this, there's going to be something very heart-searching for us. Because, as the apostles would say, there's no point in being half-committed to the things of the truth. We might as well enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season than have the restraints of the truth placed upon us and our commitment to it, and then be rejected at the judgment seat because we have not been willing to take up the challenge which the Master brings before us in John chapter 6. Now I believe we shall see the seriousness of what we've just said as we go through the narrative. But there is no question about it. It was upon this basis of John chapter 6 which caused so many to withdraw themselves from him, to the point that by the time his crucifixion came, there was only about 120 disciples who were actually committed to the cause. So we need to, although we know the narrative so well, we need to consider very, very seriously some of the implications in John chapter 6. Remember, therefore, it's the day after the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 26, after the search had been made by the people and they find Jesus, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now in one sense that almost seems a paradox. It was the very fact that they had ate the bread and were filled which demonstrated it was a miracle. But don't forget, in John's Gospel, the miracles are signs. They were not there as just magic being performed before the people. They were there to teach them the lesson. And what Jesus was saying in verse 26, you didn't want to appreciate and accept the lesson that was being taught with the miracle. All you wanted was to be fed free of charge. That's all they were interested in, being sustained day by day, so that someone could provide them food without any effort on their part. And therefore, the significance behind it was lost upon them. Now, of course, that's precisely what we get with the manna. And that's the point that the Lord is going on to demonstrate. The people were provided with manna 6 days of the week, but it was not the manna which was the important point. God could have fed them without producing any manna at all. He could have sustained them through the wilderness without them eating at all. Because don't forget, their clothes never wore out, their shoes never needed repairing. So he could have sustained them miraculously without manna and without quails. It was there to remind them every day of an important lesson. And that's what the Master is trying to drive at here. You didn't want me for the signs, for the lesson. You only wanted to be fed without any charge whatsoever. And therefore he makes the point in verse 27. Labour not, margin, work not, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Now the contrast is obvious. The interesting word there is meat, because we would assume it was the actual flesh which they were eating. If you look in a concordance, it's not the actual meat in the sense of the flesh, the food, but it's the process of eating. It actually means the act of eating. The idea that food is taken, it's chewed, it's digested, it's assimilated. We do that in order to give strength and energy to the body. But the body, despite taking in all his food, still decays and perishes and dies. And therefore he's saying, with all the effort that you put in, both to provide the meat and then eat the meat and all the assimilation that goes on, you're still perishing. And he says, why labour for that when you can labour for that which provides you with everlasting life? And the word for meat, the second word in verse 27, is exactly the same. So instead of assimilating earthly, fleshly things, and striving and labouring and working for that, what profit does that make compared to labouring for that which provides everlasting life? And the logic cannot be countermanded. But notice, the first part, I suppose in one sense, any man could do. The second part, only the Son of Man shall give unto you. And then he makes the comment, for him hath God the Father sealed. And the idea of the seal, of course, is the sign of ownership. We've discussed that before at the class. We put a seal on a legal document in order to prove that it is authentic, that you've got the legal right of ownership. And it's the same idea here. It's the stamp of divine approval. The word actually also means the exact impress. For him hath God the Father sealed. And the word sealed means the exact impress. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, we all know exactly what the word means there. Hebrews chapter 1, where from verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And the word express and the word image are identical words in the Greek. And they literally mean the exact impress. So he that has seen me has seen the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed everything of the Father in flesh before men. And therefore, in verse 27 of John chapter 6, what the Master was saying, the reason the Son of Man can give you this everlasting life, this bread from heaven, as it were, is because he's got the authority of God, and not only that, he's the exact impress of the Father himself. He comes with that divine authority. But they said unto him in verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So if they picked up the point of verse 27, they assume that if you had to labour for the first type of meat, which causes you to perish anyway, then you must have to do some works, you must have to labour for the second part, which endures unto everlasting life. So what have we got to do that we might obtain what you're giving us, that we can have food everlasting? Now, of course, this very principle of justification by works is picked up much later on by the apostles. Because the Jews always felt that the only way you could be accepted before God was by what you would do, by works of law. And justification, as we know, is by faith and not by works of law. By grace are we saved, not through our own efforts. Because if it was left to us, even if we did everything that was expected of us or required of us, we'd still be unprofitable servants. And therefore, it's by God's grace. Doesn't mean to say we don't have to make effort. We come to that a bit later on. But we can't do any mighty work in order to receive everlasting life. And therefore, in verse 29, the Master makes the point, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by our belief in him as being God's only begotten Son, and through him God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you really ought to put by verse 29 John chapter 3 verse 16, because it links verse 27 with 29. We labour not for that which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto life everlasting. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's what we're required to do, to have faith and belief totally committed to that very fact. But of course, from the Jewish point of view, that wasn't sufficient. Because if all they had to do was to believe on him, Jesus Christ, that in one sense would be disloyal to Moses. But how could they be Moses' disciples and have reverence for the works of law which Moses, they believe, had given them, if all they had to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And therefore I believe in verse 30 and 31 it was that very thought which was in thy mind, which was in their minds. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the implication is, Moses gave us that. You fed us with bread once. Moses fed us for 6 days a week for 38 years. So the evidence of the miraculous work of Moses was seen every week of every year for 38 years. You've done it once. What proof can you give us that you can repeat and repeat and repeat this as Moses did? What sign showest us thou then, that we may see and believe. Now you'll notice, they quote, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Notice you imagine, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. Have a look at that. Verse 13 for connection. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and law by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock, for they thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them, and so on and so forth. But who had done that? Verse 6. Thou, even thou, art the Lord alone. The end of verse 17. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. In the relating of these things by Nehemiah, he proved quite categorically that as God had come down upon Mount Sinai in the cloud and in the fire, as he had given them the law, as he had constituted the Sabbath day to be holy, he provided bread from heaven. And therefore it wasn't Moses who had provided them with the bread, it was God. So Moses had done no work. There was no miracle as far as Moses was concerned in giving them that bread. So in verse 32, John chapter 6, Jesus said unto them, quite rightly and properly, and I think all of us, even without reference to Nehemiah, could have appreciated this. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Wasn't Moses provided, it was God provided. And of course, he is now thinking that he himself was not Moses provided, not man provided, but God provided. So he's beginning to link that which God provided for Israel in the wilderness with himself. Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father giveth you the true bread. For in verse 33, for the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That which God hath given in order to give life unto the world. So as the manna sustained Israel through the wilderness, that which God provided was going to sustain anybody unto life everlasting. It was not restrictive to the Jews. It was for the world. God so loved the world, both Jew and Gentile, that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. We've read fairly recently that God obviously is the saviour of all men, but especially of those that believe. He's not willing that any should perish. There is no respecter of persons with God. And therefore, his offer of salvation is universal. Obviously, it will only be those who are willing to respond to him that can partake of this life-giving bread forevermore. But there is no restriction upon it. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And of course, those who like to believe in the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ would pick up a thing like verse 33 and say, that proved that Jesus existed and therefore he came down from heaven to this earth. I mean, not only do we know it's not true, but just by applying a simple bit of logic will obviously help us to appreciate how untrue what they're saying is. Does anybody expect that God manufactured the manna in heaven and for 6 days sent a bread round down to the earth to make sure it landed upon the earth? Now, obviously, he manufactured it upon the earth. He caused it to appear upon the earth. He didn't send it down from heaven as snow falling upon the ground. He caused it to appear upon the earth as hoarfrost. So like this morning we saw frost appear. It didn't come down from heaven directly. It was manufactured upon the earth, if I can use that term. So the Lord Jesus Christ didn't literally come down from heaven. It was God's power which caused the manna to be provided upon earth, which caused Mary to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it was God's power manufacturing, if I can use the term, the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. One interesting thing you might like to think about now for a moment. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. When the manna was first provided, we're told that in verse 7, it was to represent the glory of the Lord. In the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord. And when they saw it was manna, but it was representing God's glory. But the interesting part is, as we move on, that when the manna had appeared in that, Moses in verse 32 said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that you may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." Now, of course, at this time, the tabernacle had not been made, neither had the ark. Now, we know that the manna in the golden pot was put within the ark. But at the time of Exodus 16, the tabernacle had not been constructed. Therefore, it was taken, and I would suggest, from the very first day that manna appeared, they took some of that manna, put it into this golden pot, and it was there until they could put it into the ark, which was, of course, in the most holy place. And it remained in that ark, as you remember, all the time they went through the wilderness. But verse 32 says, "Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness." Now the high priest alone, once a year, was allowed to go into the most holy place. There is no reference at all that he was allowed to take the mercy seat off the ark and look upon it, look within it. But he was not allowed to take the ark outside of the camp, outside of the tabernacle to the people. The people were not allowed into the most holy place. So why should Moses say in verse 32, "That you may see the bread wherewith I have fed you"? Can I make a suggestion? That when they went into the land and the manna had ceased, that censer which contained the manna was brought out from time to time to demonstrate something which was possibly one of the most powerful lessons that Israel could see. Now we all know what the manna represented. Let's just go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we all know the chapter. We've looked at these so many times. But the manna was provided in verse 3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So from time to time, the golden pot contained the manna, and that had sustained their fathers throughout the wilderness. But it was still there within the pot. It hadn't perished. It hadn't corrupted. It hadn't been destroyed. It was still the same manna which their fathers had ate in the wilderness. And therefore, as the manna was to speak of the word of truth, it was being demonstrated to them by the very fact that they could see the manna year after year after year after year, that not only was that God's love to them in keeping their fathers sustained through the wilderness, but it was to demonstrate the incorruptibility of the word of God to sustain their life forever. So they could see the evidence for themselves, as we can see the evidence for ourselves today in the word of life. And therefore, in verse 34 of John chapter 6, they say unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. The manna was only for the period of the wilderness. Soon as they went into the land, it ceased. But the pot of manna, the golden pot of manna, was to demonstrate the incorruptibility of that life-giving food. And therefore they say to him, Lord, give us this bread now forevermore. Jesus goes on to state in verse 35 the facts. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. You have seen me and believe not. Israel could see the manna in the golden censer, but they still believed not. The true bread from heaven was now contained in a vessel which they could see, but they still believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I believe that's the very crux of this discourse of the bread of life. We'll have a look at the other details a bit later on. But I believe now we've come to the very crux of it. Because he came down from heaven, he was God provided, and he was willing to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, verse 40, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. I want to try and connect the thoughts together in your mind. First of all, Jesus was God provided, the true bread which satisfies to everlasting life. In order to be the true bread, he was to perform his Father's will. That's verse 38 and verse 39. And the will is now defined. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. So in order for the children of Israel to be sustained during the wilderness wandering, what did they have to do? It was no good just looking at the manna. They had to collect it. They had to distribute it. They had to eat it, digest it, and assimilate it. And only then were they sustained. And that's the very point which the Master is saying in verse 40, as far as we are concerned. Because in verse 48 he says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So labour not for the meat that perisheth. Your fathers are dead. Because that manna was for a period only to teach them a lesson. Verse 50, this is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then he defines it. Except you eat, in verse 53, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So the whole crux of the matter has now been put before us by the Master. If we want everlasting life, we've got to eat of that bread of life. And the bread of life has been defined as his flesh and his blood. And therefore, as Moses' children, the children of Israel under Moses in the wilderness, partook of the manna, they're dead. If we want life everlasting, we've got to partake of the Son of Man. And therefore in verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and is now willing to assimilate the Son, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, will have life forevermore. Now, I'd like to put this into perspective, first of all. It is obvious, and I'm sure it's been many times quoted on Sunday mornings, that the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood are the memorials. And in essence, that is absolutely right. What I think we fail to appreciate with the memorials is exactly what they mean. What I'd like to go on, we're not going to get through tonight, but what I'd like to go on next time is to have a look at the memorials, because it's a vital consequence to John chapter 6 as to why we partake of bread and wine. What we've got to appreciate here now is why the Master defines the true bread of life as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Can I take you back to Matthew chapter 16? Remember when Peter made that statement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus brings a blessing upon Peter. And he says in verse 16, Simon Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father. So what did he mean that flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto him? I would say, without question, in the context, that no man has done it. No human nature has done it. No flesh and blood. And we speak of ourselves as being flesh and blood. And we speak of the difference when the Master was resurrected from the dead and given immortality, that he was no longer flesh and blood, he was flesh and spirit. So flesh and blood resembles us. We are flesh and blood. It is our human nature. It's mankind. So mankind had not revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, but he only learnt that from his Father. We've got another instance of this in Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul perhaps makes it even clearer. He says in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I may preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So when he said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood," he was obviously not talking about, you know, dying flesh or literal blood. He was talking about people. He said, "I didn't confer with anybody. I didn't ask them their advice or their authority." He said, "I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither I went to Jerusalem to the apostles." And therefore, Paul, quite often, in his analogies, in the letters he wrote, speaks of the flesh as representing human nature. He talks about the sin in the flesh. He talks about, obviously, the fact that human nature is sinful, being flesh and blood. And of course, as far as the Jews were concerned, they were forbidden to drink blood or to eat blood because the life is in the blood. So our very lives are spoken of as blood, and therefore we are flesh and blood. There's no question about that at all. So when we come back to John chapter 6, to eat flesh and to eat blood, from a Jewish point of view, would first of all be totally and utterly obnoxious, because they were forbidden to eat man's flesh. And they were certainly forbidden to drink man's blood. So from a natural point of view, the very thought of it would have been totally abhorrent to a Jew. I don't think it would give us much of an appetite either. Because to think of us eating, as the old cannibals used to, man's flesh and man's blood, is an abomination. And yet the Master is obviously using this for a purpose. He obviously is not meaning it to be taken literally, but he's using the literal in order that we may get the power of the spiritual. And he's contrasting that which happened in the wilderness, which caused their death, as that which is with him, which causes life. Because in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, flesh and blood met its match. Because the first time in the history of mankind, there was a man who was of flesh and blood, who was not subject to sin. And sin was the process which in verse 49 of John chapter 6 caused their fathers to die. That's the process of death. We know that from Romans chapter 5 and many other places in the scriptures. Whether we like to accept it or not, the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6 verse 23 says. But for the first time now, flesh and blood triumphed over that which causes death. So if we want life instead of death, we have to, if I can use the analogy, get rid of the flesh and blood of the old man, Adam, which dies, and assimilate and cause to be part of us as the manna, by chewing it, digesting it, and assimilating it. We have to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the old man has to die so that the new man can live. So in the waters of baptism, we bury the old man and put on the new man. And what are we doing when we put on the new man? We're eating his flesh and drinking his blood, because we are now living his life, not our own. And therefore, when we come back to verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son. And what do we see in the Son? The same as Israel saw, in that incorruptible manner. Something which is immortal and everlasting. Something which never dies. Providing we, in verse 38, now follow what the Lord himself did. The will of him that sent me. And therefore, what we have to be prepared to do is to take on the Lord Jesus. Now again, I don't propose to go through more, because we have looked at this so many times before. I'd like to just do a couple of quotations. Can we go to Romans? And can we come to Romans chapter 8? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has made the point in those verses that we have read. All that hath been given me, I would lose nothing. All that has been given me, I will lose nothing. And therefore in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So those whom he hath given me, those who have been called according to his purpose, predestinated. Now look at what the apostle says. To be conformed to the image of his Son. Because the Son was the image of the Father. And therefore the family likeness is the key to it all. Therefore in verse 30 he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now obviously this is the process which goes on in our life. We have been called, we have been justified to be made righteous, and then we are glorified. So what shall we say to these things? It's impossible. It's an absolute impossibility that flesh and blood can be conformed to the image of his Son. And we read it yesterday in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, that great is the mystery of godliness. As God was manifested in a Son, so Christ will be manifested in his brethren and sisters, and to us, it's a mystery. Because we cannot conceive how it can possibly happen. But what does the apostle say in verse 31? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God could be manifested in his Son, then nothing is impossible with God, and therefore, not only can it happen, it must happen. There is no alternative to being glorified. If we are not conformed to the image of his Son, then there is no way we're going to be part of that kingdom. But he goes on to explain himself. Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if he was prepared to have his own Son put to death for the remission of our sins, how shall he not now also freely give us all things in order that we might be conformed to his image, knowing that we are flesh and blood still, but the means has been provided whereby we can receive forgiveness of sins. So in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that maketh righteous, that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for his sake we are prepared to sacrifice our lives, offer our bodies a living sacrifice all the day long. Then in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through the means of him that has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in a nutshell, brothers and sisters and young people, what he's saying is, if we want it and if we do our part, he will more than do his part. And therefore, it is possible, through the forgiveness of sins, through God that justifieth, for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The question is, though, are we prepared to make the sacrifices and the efforts that he did? Can we just go over to Galatians? And again, nothing what we haven't thought of before, but this is the essence of John chapter 6, and this was the very reason that the disciples, not the 12, but the other followers of the Lord, turned back from him, because they could not accept this in their life. Verse 20, Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. The old flesh and blood been put to death. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So the old man, the old flesh and blood, has been put to death. We've been born again, born of the Spirit. And so it's Christ which lives in us. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And therefore we are now conformed to the image of his Son, because we have eaten, digested, and assimilated the life of the Lord, and it is that which gives us the energy to carry on in this life in order that we may do his will. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And all the many hundreds of similar quotations come flooding into our minds. But that's the crux of it. Whether we are prepared to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, not in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense, to conform our life to his life. Now there's one superb quotation which I believe is in the Epistle to the Colossians. And he uses it in the context of baptism. And for the young people here, I make no excuse of stressing the importance of this. Because baptism is the way that we are putting to death the old man, flesh and blood. So, in verse 12, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. First of all, think about the word operation there in verse 12 literally means the power. It's through the faith of the power of God who hath raised him from the dead. What caused Jesus to be raised from the dead? The power of God. It was the power of God which raised him from the dead. That same power, says Paul, is causing you to be risen with him from the waters of baptism. Why would we need the power of God to raise us from the waters of baptism? Surely the baptizing brother raises us out of the water. Why should we need the power of God? Because we have been risen to a new life. And without the power of God, the same power which could cause the earthquake, which could roll the stone away, which could raise Jesus from the dead, that same power is with us from the point of our baptism. And you, in verse 13, being dead in your sins, that's the old flesh and blood, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him. On what basis? Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now I want us to think, brothers and sisters and young people, about verse 14. We know the principle. The old man, dead. The new man, conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. We have been forgiven our trespasses and our sins. And everything that was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. I'm going to suggest to you, there are two things nailed to the cross. And those two things have a tremendous bearing upon what John 6 is all about. Because we're going to see that the flesh and the blood was to represent the memorials which we partake of week by week. But there are two things which were nailed to the cross, or the stake if you prefer it. One was the body of Jesus. Not only to provide the remission of sins through his shed blood, but also to show us what good flesh and blood is. Useless to be crucified. And therefore it was nailed to the cross to demonstrate that flesh and blood is useless. Labour not for that which perisheth. So in Colossians chapter 3, he goes on to speak in verse 4-5 that we put to death, we kill, we mortify the members which are upon the earth. But there was a second thing which was nailed to the cross. And the second thing was the inscription which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And there was an uproar, and they said to Pilate, "No, say that he said that I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Why did God cause Pilate to write that? Because he was saying that this is the Saviour, who is the one who has come to confirm the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and David, that God will raise up his son to sit upon his throne forever. So by our baptism into Christ, not only do we receive remission of sins, not only do we put to death the old man as he did, but we come related to
the promises made to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, if we be Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But, as king, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, he has the right to establish a new order. And therefore, it is the new covenant in his blood. And he's saying, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, don't follow King Sin, follow me, King Jesus, King Righteousness. And your will is to do my will, as my will was to do the Father's will. So as soon as we are buried in the waters of baptism, we've not only come to be justified in the sight of God through the forgiveness of sins, but we have accepted Jesus as our King, that we are his subjects and we serve him. And that's why Paul uses the expression, he nailed it to his cross, knowing full well there were two things which were nailed to that cross. And therefore,
how much we got?
1 minute. Right. Therefore, coming back to John chapter 6, and we're going to pick up this next time, because it is really the crux of our life in the truth, because there were so many of them at that time who could not accept the discipline and the self-sacrifice which this made upon them, that they turned away back from him. But in John chapter 6, we want to come back to verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you're like the fathers in verse 49 who did eat manna and are dead. You have no life in you. But if you're willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. There is no compromise. There is no halfway house. It's not sufficient to know Jesus. It's not sufficient to be part of the right community, Israel, with God's chosen people. It's not sufficient to remember him in bread and wine. There is the need totally to assimilate his life, a life of self-sacrifice, of self-denial, in order that we may obey the edict of King Jesus and do his will with the mind of him that we are conformed to his image. And we want to next time, God willing, in a fortnight's time, demonstrate how that is possible in our life with the help of God.